Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence. This gives us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility to be teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside as well so that you can focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together as your royal family and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided this time since eternity past for those who are your serious students, a time set aside for which we can concentrate and focus on the word of God and to grow in grace and knowledge, to have that reproof if necessary, but also the building up in wisdom so that we can bring glory to you in this life. We thank you that you have done all things in our behalf and that you have given us eternal life through your Son. And we do ask, Father, that you again challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Because of the many things that have gone wrong in God's universe due to sin and evil, we all face adversity and tribulation, which God has allowed. We must remember that it cannot happen unless God allows it. And these things in particular are not a part of his sovereign will. Sin and evil is not a part of his sovereign will. So we put it under the category of his permissive will. And again, that means that something is allowed. But it also means, too, in his omniscience and omnipotence, that he is in control of it. And he can allow it or stop it at any time, anything that comes our way. So in all of it, the positive believer has the privilege of displaying God's surpassing power in the midst of God's enemies. So Paul continues to write, we're in Romans 8:35. I'll just pick it up where we left off on Sunday, is that who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so these things that come are all a result of the things that have gone wrong in God's universe, which starts with Satan's fall and leads to the fall of fallen angels and then leads to the fall of mankind. And many in human history and currently in human history have gone the way of Satan and the fallen angels in opposition of God and independence from God. And so they can be used by the kingdom of darkness to bring all of this into our lives, which is tribulation, which is suffering or pressure, distress, which if you remember from Sunday meant a narrow space. It means that at times the plans that you have for yourself do not work out, or that you have a desire to be something or be somewhere or do something, and you cannot do it. You cannot accomplish it. It is restricted, so to speak. And so that's the distress that comes upon us, the narrow space, meaning that we have to accept willingly and in yieldedness or humility, accept God's plan for our lives. Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. This is a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's all day long because there's no reprieve. There's no treaty signed in which there is a reprieve. No treaty ever has been signed. Christ at the cross defeated them, and the execution of that sentence against God's enemies will be executed in the future. So God's faithful people may expect persecution from their enemies at any period when their hatred or of righteousness is roused, meaning the enemy's hatred of righteousness is roused. And there's no particular time on that. God doesn't say, well, it's going to happen at this time or that time. We can expect, if we're faithful, if we're not faithful, our suffering comes in a completely different category, which is self-induced misery, failing under the law of volitional responsibility, so you reap what you sow, and divine discipline. All of those things are not in view here. What's in view here are the people who are not sinless, but trying to faithfully execute the plan of God for their lives. And those, as such, who have the same enemies as God, at any period can expect from their own hatred of righteousness, can expect persecution when there's nothing to restrain it. And when I say there's nothing to restrain it, I mean God at that particular time allows it and does not restrain it. But in all these things, which are all those things that are listed, and there's more to come. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So what can separate from, or who can separate us from the love of God? None of these things. None of these things. The love of God will not increase or decrease towards you. It is yours forever. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love does not fail, meaning that love is eternal. So Christ's love towards you does not change. You are, if you're a believer, you are in union with him forever. You are righteous and holy forever. And if we don't see that, then it's our own fault. We have looked to the world and to self for deliverance in this life and have missed it, even though it is absolutely true for every believer. So the presence of evil at the hands of fallen angels and fallen men who have gone their way is not removed from the life of the believer. But through Christ, we overwhelmingly conquer. And so we have this strange depiction again of the conquering sheep, not the conquering lion, but the conquering sheep. We overwhelmingly conquer, which means that we're more than conquerors because our victory is not natural, but supernatural. That's why it's said to be overwhelmingly. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It comes by the Word of God, which is live and powerful and eternal, which is the mind of Christ. It comes by God the Holy Spirit, who is God, who indwells us, and who is our true teacher and mentor. It is supernatural, it is without ceasing, meaning that it is not like any conflict on earth. I mean, wars end. They said of World War I that it was the war to end all wars. Boy, did they get that wrong. However, wars do end. But this war doesn't end in our lives. It ends when we're dead or we're raptured. And so it's not going to end in your life until you're absent from this earth. And also, it has eternal results or eternal ramifications. And therefore, it is definitely supernatural. So we have an overwhelming conquering sheep. Again, imagine a great general hitting the battlefield with a herd of sheep. The enemy would look at him and would conclude that the sheep were being led to slaughter. Who's going to win with sheep? But our conquering comes through our shepherd alone. Again, it says in verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, through him. So our overwhelming conquering comes through the shepherd, not from the sheep. And so our conquering comes through our shepherd alone who has given us supernatural power. And that's why we gather together and learn doctrine as much as we do, because we have to always be reminded and also instructed in the source of that power. And that power comes through his word, again, which is alive and powerful, his power that comes through his spirit, our election and predestination that is supposed to give us hope or confident expectation of the future, and knowing that nothing, absolutely nothing in this life is going to separate us from the love of God. Yet we are lambs. Luke 10:3, which he said to those he was going to send out to witness during this the first advent. In Luke 10:3, he said, "Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, is that fair? Yeah, it is, if the lambs are giving supernatural power. The wolves, though naturally stronger than the sheep, are not, the wolves do not have supernatural power. So we say Satan is stronger, physically, mentally, stronger than we are, naturally. His natural existence is stronger than our natural existence. But if we're given supernatural power, which he doesn't have, we overwhelmingly conquer him. And so that's why you can send the lambs in the midst of wolves. And also in John 16:1-3, Christ said, "These things I have spoken to you," and of course you recall where this is said, is in the Upper Room Discourse, "that you may be kept from stumbling, that they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Now, this is specific. I don't know if anyone's out to actually physically murder you, but this is definitely specific to the ministry of the apostles. They will all be put to death. They will all be executed, except for John. But John will die in really a prison type of situation. So, but the same thing is true, that everyone who persecutes us will think they're doing the will of God. They will actually be convinced that they are doing what is right. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So if they don't know him and they don't know the Father, then what do they know? They know self, they know selfishness, they know sin nature, they know the world system, which is against him. So we have to understand, and this is an excellent point, we must understand how sheep can be conquerors. And when we do, then we will understand the purposes and ways of God. Again, we must understand how a sheep can actually be a conqueror. How can I be a conqueror? Well, it doesn't come from yourself, because a sheep is no conqueror. A sheep is not. It's the worst of the animals. It's the dumbest. It has to be taken care of by a shepherd. If it's not, it will end up dying by its own stupidity. And therefore, it's a perfect description of us. And therefore, how can we, in our state, fallen, finite, fleshly, be conquerors and overwhelming conquerors in time? Well, we have to understand God's ways. And we understand that, then we understand his ways and purposes. Grace from him, power from him, instruction from him, relying on him. When I say relying on him, that's not to go in the closet and close your eyes and say, Jesus, come on, help me out, get me out of this. It means to go to your storehouse of doctrine and pull out the proper information that you need for that particular moment, that particular problem, or whatever it is, and apply that truth to that particular circumstance. And so that's how we become conquerors. We get our instruction from him, our power from him. I rely on the Spirit, not myself, and I rely on his grace. Now, this, of course, all begins, and this is where we have begun, in the beginning. And that's what this whole doctrine is about, and we're rapidly coming to our climax here in this particular doctrine, which is going to be all centered around the person of Christ, who is the victor. In the beginning of creation, God brought forth hosts of beings, spiritual beings with knowledge, or we'll call them spirit beings, with knowledge, feelings, and will. They had a will, as we can see, they made decisions. They had absolutely feelings. If Satan can be proud, then he definitely has an emotional aspect to him, and they definitely had knowledge. And they were created to be messengers of God's will, those who were to execute God's will. And as God does, or had done, he can do all of this himself, but he's given these angels or messengers the privilege of performing his will. Over all his creation, God placed Lucifer, the highest and most wonderful of all these created beings. So we would call Lucifer like the prime minister of the universe. It's God's universe. God owns it. God rules it. But he gave for a time Lucifer the ability to rule it. Ruling for God and actually accepting worship for God, or leading the other angels in worship, if we had studied. But there came a day where he conceived a thought in his heart. An awful thought. A terrible thought. That he was in himself wonderful enough to act without God. And that's truly his sin. That he was wonderful enough to act without God, that there could be two wills in the universe, God's and his. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 28:12 that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He thought that his wisdom was sufficient to initiate his own ideas of government rather than follow God's. I could probably figure out something for myself. And he thought that his beauty was such that he should receive from the lower angels acknowledgement of his worth. He really felt that he was worthy, and therefore worthy to be worshipped. So we go from, I think I have worth, to I think I have worth-ship, to I think I should be worshipped. The same has occurred in the human race. But he acted independently. Of course, we were tempted and so on, but be it as it may, we end up falling anyway. The Bible tells us that he thought that he was sufficient to initiate his own ideas of government and worthy enough to be worshipped alongside God. So from the moment of Satan's independence, there were two wills in the universe, and from all of that, this is the initiator of it all. We say, well, this person is doing evil. It's true, and they're doing evil of their own free will. But their free will, ability to do evil, comes from their fall, which comes from a temptation, which comes from an angelic fall. It all goes back to this angel who has fallen. That doesn't mean that and of course, if you're old enough to remember Flip Wilson, he had a comedy show and used to do this character that always said that the devil made me do it. And a lot of people have that excuse. The devil doesn't make anybody do it. We're all responsible for our own decisions. We all have a free will. That's what a lot of theologians over the ages have not been able to reconcile, is the fact that God has a sovereign will and man has a free will, and they coexist in human history. But from the moment of Satan's independence, there were two wills in the universe. Now there are millions of wills. You have your own. Satan has his, fallen angels have theirs, and God has his. The two wills in the universe, all from that comes of, all that has come of misery and sorrow and death since that time came as a result of this first of all sins. And so these beings are now brought into the picture in Paul's epistle in Romans 8 as he finishes the chapter. In Romans 8:38, he says, "So for I am convinced that neither death nor life." Now, before our fall, we had no problem with death. We would have never died. But after the fall, death becomes a serious problem. Spiritual, followed by physical. And after the physical death, I am absent from this body, but also still independent from God in a place that has been determined in what is called the lake of fire. That is an ultimate spiritual death, a separation from God forever. And so death is a serious problem. So I'm convinced that neither death nor life, meaning that anything that happens in life, nor angels, obviously this is fallen angels. In the context, this we're talking about tribulation and persecution. Elect angels are your ministers. They don't persecute. So we have nor fallen angels, nor principalities, which refers to demons, nor things present, which what is present among us that tempts us and lures us and persecutes us? Well, you can nail it down to, boil it down to sin and evil. Nor things to come, what is to come, judgment. You are separated from that. If you are a believer, you will never be judged. Nor powers, whether they are human or angelic. Nor height, nor depth. Anything above or anything below. And there is an underworld, by the way. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And this list is completely extensive. Completely. If you're a believer, nothing will separate you from the love of God, and it won't increase or decrease. Now, to have this, if you look at this chapter in Romans 8, we've been in it a lot lately, because it's an amazing chapter in the New Testament. And the review of this wonderful chapter shows that the Christian is completely victorious. Completely. There's nothing more to be said for that. I can't say it with any more emphasis. I just have to keep repeating it. And not only for you, but for me as well. We're completely victorious. We are free from judgment. You will never be judged. We call it the judgment seat of Christ, but it's really an evaluation seat. You're evaluated whether for what works that you performed, not sin, is whether you did fleshly works or you did divine good work, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. But not one sin is ever brought up because you are free from judgment. Why? Because Christ was judged in your place. Are you to be cursed? Never. Christ became a curse in your place, and we're going to see that next. We are free from defeat because Christ lives. How can we be defeated? If you cannot be defeated, and for us to say, well, so-and-so, believer so-and-so was defeated in their lives, well, wait a minute, not a minute, wait a few years and see them in their resurrection body in heaven, and then tell me they were defeated. They were not. Did they have a rough time of it on earth? Yes, because they turned themselves away from their position and their gifts and their inheritance and their blessings and their all the things that God has given them in terms of assets as a believer. They've turned their eyes from that and turned their eyes upon themselves and upon the world. Does that nullify the things that God has done? Never. We saw in 1 Peter 3 in Sunday. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are there for you forever. And so, we are free from defeat because Christ lives. Christ lives in us, not only at the right hand of God, but His deity indwells us in Colossians chapter 1. We are also indwelt by His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and we share His life. It's So therefore, we are free from defeat. We are free from discouragement because Christ is coming for us, and we will share his glory, guaranteed. We are free from fear because Christ intercedes for us, and we cannot be separated from his love. You say, well, if I'm free from fear, why do I fear? It's because you have taken your eyes off of him. This, again, does not nullify his victory, nor does it make him leave the right hand of God because you have doubted him, or I have. It doesn't change that. All of these things are true. And for this not to be true in the life of a believer means that he has turned his eyes, and I mean the eyes of his soul, his priorities, which if you remember is his conscience. His conscience has been turned from Christ, his cross, and his victory to self, which is what? A defeated sheep, a fallen sheep. To the world, which is what? A kingdom that has been completely destroyed by the person of Christ. Completely. They have been dethroned. Now, has the burning of it all up happened yet? No. But God is rubbing his sticks together, if so to speak. All right, the spark has come. Christ brought the kingdom of God to the world, and it says that when he sat down at the right hand of God, and we will study all of this in detail, that all the principalities of darkness were laid under his feet. They are completely defeated. So to turn from my Lord to myself or to the world is to lay aside, like we're told to take off the old man and put on the new. This is the believer who has kept on the old man and laid aside the new. So this does mean, though, for us, that there is no condemnation. There is no obligation. And what I mean by that is that you freely choose. You are not forced to. Everyone must freely choose for themselves. There's no condemnation. There's no obligation. Again, I'm talking about living the spiritual life here. I'm talking about walking by means of the Spirit. I'm talking about walking in the light. I'm talking about walking in a manner worthy of your calling. I'm talking about walking as children of light. I'm talking about not walking in death or darkness. So there's no condemnation, no obligation, no frustration. There should be none. If we become frustrated again, we have just taken our eyes off the prize. We have taken our eyes off our victor. And if God be for us, again, as it says in your passage there in Romans 8, who can be against us? So all of this deliverance is obviously due to one person, which is emphasized again and again, which is our Lord, our King, one person, our Lord and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we turn to him. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. All of the work that we have done in 229 messages is now leading to this place. We looked at an outline of what a trial should be. Satan has been allowed to appeal his judgment, and we're involved in it. The Old Testament has come and gone, and so now we are in a rebuttal phase. The rebuttal is with the church age. And the church age are called to be expert witnesses. There have already been many. And you can add your name to that list, that wonderful list of those who have chosen to say no to the things that are opposed to God and say yes to God in his will and have made the decision to exemplify that will in their own lives. Then we turn to the essence of God. The essence of God, we did all 10. We nailed down who God is. Then we turned to angels, and we looked at who they were. Then we went to human history, and we went from the beginning, from the first pronouncement of curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and that he would be bruised on the head, and the son of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, her son would bruise him on the, would be bruised on the heel. We moved into Abraham. We went into Noah, saw the Noahic covenant, and we also saw the Abrahamic covenant, and we looked at Israel's history. We jumped forward to the church's history and just saw that there is opposition throughout all of this in human history. And what is attacked is the target that God puts up. God put up Abraham, he was attacked. God put up Isaac, he was attacked. God put up Jacob, he was attacked. God put up Israel, they were attacked. God now puts up the church, we are attacked. But the one, so we skip over the one who won, and we're going to actually go back to each one as examples as we finish up this one. Our Lord is the ultimate target. God become man, come get some. Now that's the first advent. Come and get me. I will be obedient to my Father to the point of death. Obedience to His will to the point of death. And it was not, it was completely revealed. You know, here's the star, here's the Magi, here's the birth. The Magi come to Jerusalem. Where is He to be born? We're not going to hide that. Bethlehem. Go get Him. Herod plotted to kill the child. The child, of course, in every case, he is delivered by his father. And he is delivered by his father because his father has his destiny in view, as always, and to come to this final culmination of what? The cross. And it's at the cross that he would become a curse. Right before the cross, the Sanhedrin plotted to kill Jesus secretly. And we've seen this. And this was Satan's will, because the Jews would stone to death. But as we've seen, the Jews no longer have authority to do this. When did the Roman Empire completely take over the place called Israel or Palestine? In 63 BC, just 63 years before the birth of our Lord. And they were told that you cannot kill anybody. There's no capital punishment. You can take care of your own affairs, but you cannot execute capital punishment. And so our Lord, again, is protected by His Father. So the Sanhedrin plotted to kill Jesus secretly. This, again, is Satan's will, since it would have prevented the cross. The last plot of this is hatched right before the Passover. They plotted to do this several times. The last one is done right before the Passover. But, of course, none of these plots worked, because God the Father is in control of the destiny of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people.'" Isn't it interesting that the very pride of the Sanhedrin is what prevented them from doing this secretly? Not only could they not do it publicly, but they themselves said, "Let's not do it secretly because we don't want a riot occur among the people." What happens if a riot occurs among the people? Well, then Pilate's in trouble if he doesn't put it down. And when Pilate puts it down, many of these guys may end up dead or in prison. So they're protecting themselves. And so Satan's minions, who he pumps up their pride, ends up actually destroying his own plans. And God sits on high and laughs. Christ was destined to become a curse for us, and that was only going to happen in God's way. The cross of Jesus Christ is the supreme demonstration of God's ways. Again, how can a sheep be a conqueror? How can a sheep be victorious? Well, how can a loving father put his son through such a death? The two questions are absolutely united to one another. And many people ask this. Many people wonder, how can a holy God put his son to death for such people who hated him? Christ is destined to become a curse for us, and that was only going to happen in God's way. It's right there at the cross, before men, before angels, before demons, before the principalities, is that the principles of divine purpose and method should be revealed so that all who follow would be able to know. The cross is our way. Pick up your cross and follow me is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is revealing of what God does, His purpose and His methods. And that is revealed through Christ, before men, before angels, and before our eyes, as it is recorded in the Scripture for us. So we know and understand the good purpose of His will, and able to see the holiness of the working of that will. If we see the holiness of God through the sacrifice of Christ, we make a huge step into revealing the holiness of God to us and for us to minister that holiness to the world and to others. Was it all done for me? Was it all done for you? Technically, it was all done for Him. God was opposed in this world. His righteousness and justice was opposed. And God vindicated himself. However, all the glory does not go to us, it goes to him. But we are privileged to be a part of it. Does God need us for it? No. Absolutely not. Does God need to make us to be witnesses? He doesn't need witnesses. He chose to make us witnesses so that we would be privileged to be a part of it. And being a part of it means that it's not about you and it's not about me. It is about the victory of righteousness. It is about the victory of justice. It is about the victory of love. It is about the victory of all the things that are God's essence. And those things can be exemplified and revealed in us. And if we don't do it, it doesn't stop it. It doesn't. Are our ministries needed for others? Yes. Are we replaceable? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so it's all for him, for his glory. And you see, that is another key, an absolute key for us to be successful in revealing or demonstrating the ways of God into ourselves, to our loved ones, and to the world. Now, the reason why Christ becomes a curse is because of the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law is holy, and no man could fulfill it. The law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and so now it's nullified in the lives of men. It's no longer put upon us. But what Christ becomes just before he died is the basis of the nullification of the law in our lives. And what did he become? The Bible's clear. He became a curse. He became cursed, therefore the curse of the law is no longer upon us. Many wonder, again, how a holy God could put his son to death. Well, it's not that he became a sinner. If he did, he'd certainly be cursed. That's a different curse. This is a curse of an innocent man. And the curse upon the innocent man who fulfilled the law in completeness has now, therefore, nullified the law in the lives of all men. And none of us are put upon, it is not put upon any of us ever. And isn't it interesting that the kingdom of darkness loves to put the law upon men? I'm saying it's from the Bible. Look, go to your Old Testament. That's exactly what you should be doing. No, I should not. The law is no longer upon me. Is it God's word? Yes. Is it holy and righteous? Absolutely. Can the law make anyone righteous? No. It never claimed to be. And the New Testament makes it supremely clear that no one is justified by the law. Righteousness does not come by the law. Righteousness comes by faith. So did Christ become a sinner? Certainly not. When the first sin was poured upon him and he was judged for it, if he became a sinner, then he's not qualified for any of the other sins ever. He never became a sinner, but he did become a curse. He became cursed under the letter of the law so that no man would ever be cursed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And many are confused by this and say, well, wait a minute, how does he be sin? Well, if you see right there, italicizes that verb to be, it's not there. He said, he who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Or he's made sin on our behalf. Well, how is he made sin? It's very interesting. It's right there in the Mosaic Law. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the word might is used because it's based on your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Only you and you alone or anyone hearing my voice can make that decision. That Christ is qualified as Savior, as is seated at the right hand of God, and anyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. So this is in Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians 3:1. Are you there? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, why is he saying who has bewitched you? Because they have, after Paul established wherever this church is, and no one really absolutely knows, we know the region of Galatia, which is in the north of Asia Minor, where we were looking at Troas before and all those other churches in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. This is the northern part of that up near the Black Sea. They're publicly, he said, who has bewitched you? What had happened to them? Well, after Paul had established this church or churches, Jews moved in and said, you know, you can't look. Let me look at your Old Testament. And they brought him to places in the Old Testament, actually convinced the Galatians that they should be they need to be circumcised to be saved, and brought them under the law again. And they thought that justification came by the law. This is the only, verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? They would have to conclude by the hearing with faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We all have to ask ourselves that question. Have you subtly put yourselves on a little works program? Or do you realize what it is that you are to do here on earth? And that is to reveal the will and glory of God as a witness, His good, His glory. It's not about you. You say, the other day I screwed this up, I fell royally. Who cares? All right? Look, God will deal with that with you. If you need dealing, you need dealing. That's between you and God. But you are not here to reveal, look, I'm a loser. Look, everybody knows. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean, that's not what's to be revealed. Look how sinful I am. Yeah, look how sinful we all are. God is using the sinner who, as He has renewed at salvation and is now, if you're positive, renewing the mind of such a person so that they can reveal the glory of God to the world. What is the will of God? All that is good and perfect. All that is good and perfect. We are revealing that to the world. And so your sin and your failure is not on the table here. You acknowledge that to the Father and move on and you forget about that. That's been covered. That's in the past. Too many believers think that they're here to become this perfect, monumental Christian who always does everything right. You're not. You are to reveal the one at the right hand of God who is right. And God will help. Well, God gives you all the help to do that. But our volition is not to be based on, now that I've received righteousness at salvation, now I'm going to perfect myself according to my human will. You're not perfect. You're never going to do it. You're only perfect because of what God has wrought in you at salvation. Now work that out. So, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Like all that you've gone through to this point to work out that righteousness that God has put in you, has it been in vain now that you've turned back to the flesh? Does He then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you? And does He work miracles? I don't know if the gift of miracles was being exercised in the church of Galatia. It doesn't really say. But the miracle, truly, that is being worked among the Christians of the members of the church is the transformation of new creatures. God's love being in us. The transformation of our minds and our hearts and our souls into conformity with the image of Christ. Those are true miracles. Does He then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law? Or by what? Hearing with faith. You see, I need to conquer something. There's something here I need to conquer. Keep listening. Keep believing. Keep listening. Keep believing. Keep listening. Keep believing. You're not going to be perfected by your flesh. Keep listening. And as you are transformed, you will become love. You won't have to attempt to be it or exercise it. You will become rest. You won't have to work at it. You will become the virtue. Even so, verse 6, now the example is given of Abraham. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was righteous because what? He believed God's promise. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And Paul, boy, I can't imagine. Paul, as a Pharisee, would have known the Old Testament by memory. But none of it was open to him because he had rejected Christ. He just didn't have the key. You see, but then when he believed in Christ on the road to Damascus, God gave him a key. And the key opened up all his wisdom of the Old Testament. And so he turns here to the Abrahamic covenant, which is in Genesis 12. And when he had this years prior to writing this letter, would read this again, all the nations shall be blessed in you, and would recognize that the nations are what? The Gentiles. All nations, not just Israel. The Gentiles. And that the Gentiles were being blessed by the seed of Abraham, who was Christ during his lifetime. And that it was his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles to reveal it to the Gentiles. And so we are all sons of Abraham. But that doesn't make us Jews. It means that we're blessed through his seed. So then those who, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Yikes. That means we're all cursed. Absolutely. Now, that means everyone is cursed because no one could perform it except one. Our Lord, perfect, impeccable, was able to do all the things written in the book of the law. And so he fulfilled the law. So if he's a fulfiller of the law, in this case, in verse 10, how does he become a curse? Well, it's right coming up there in verse 13. Christ is not a violator of the law, but he did become a curse under the law by the hands of others. And therefore, he is, and think, this is another thing that should reveal to you another aspect of your Lord and Savior. It's like when you love someone and you find out something new about them that you didn't know before, or maybe it became more apparent than it was before, and it's also lovely. It should be lovely. And this should be lovely. And it was to me that he is the only one qualified to be an innocent curse. And it's amazing. And it's another way in which we see that God has set him up in all the various titles that he has, that Jesus Christ has. Here is another one. He is the only innocent curse because he is not a violator of the law, but by the hands of innocent men, he became a curse under the law. He was nailed to a tree, not by his own will, but by those who willed it. And of course, as God allowed it. Again, Christ is not a violator of the law, but he did become a curse under the law by the hands of others, and therefore he is a cursed man who is innocent of all sin, and that is should be precious. Now that no one is just, verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. I can't say, well, by faith I fulfill the law. You can't do that. You have to do all the things that are written in the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, and we're going to turn there in a second, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Christ becomes the curse, and yet he is innocent and not a violator of the law. So he is the only living man who could actually be not a violator of the law and therefore not cursed under the law, but also cursed under the law because he was nailed to a tree. So again, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the promise of the Spirit through faith, of course, is all the things that God the Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives through the transformation. All of it comes now as a result of the work of Christ. So did Satan in the kingdom of darkness wish to kill him many times, from being a baby up to this point. Then it is the will of God for him to die, but only the way that God will do it. If he's stoned to death, he can't become this curse. If he is run through with a sword, if they did something else to kill him, he would not have qualified as this curse. Go to Deuteronomy 21. Verse What is also wonderful about this is, when is Deuteronomy 21 spoken? Now, if you remember, what is Deuteronomy? What is that book? It's the last book of the Pentateuch, the last of the five that Moses wrote. This is, most of it, is Moses knowing that he cannot go into the promised land because of his error in striking the rock twice, is telling Israel, or revealing to them, all that they have been through. This is the next generation now, so in case you have forgotten what your parents went through from the Red Sea, the Exodus, and all of that, he reminds them of all of that. He reminds them of the law, not the entire law, but he picks highlights of it and reteaches that. And he says this all to the generation that's going to go into the promised land, Moses. And this is his last love of his people. Imagine, Moses is not allowed to go in, and he knows it. And yet he still takes the time to teach this generation what they need to be successful as they take the promised land. It truly shows his love, as we've seen several times in his life. And this is what he says. This comes up now. Chapter 21, 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night in the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So he who is hanged is a curse. And again, in Galatians 23, Paul quotes it as, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So it's as if here Moses is saying, look, all of your victories are going to be the result of not you, but someone else who is cursed in your place, so that God doesn't have to judge you, that God can forgive all of you of all transgression. So conquer the land in confidence. Offer the sacrifices in confidence, because just as the animal becomes symbolically a curse for your sin, so will the coming Messiah. He will be hung on a tree. Now, the people going in likely don't understand that yet, because the prophecy of the cross hasn't actually come. But sure enough, it's stated in a proper place as they're going to conquer the land. Now, as we have already seen this. Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. As we're going to conquer in our lives a certain maturity in which we are not distracted by the world system or the flesh, but we are actually going to reveal the will of God, that which is lovely and good and perfect to the world. I mean, we also have to conquer a promised land of our own, conquer our enemies. You know, so that the sin nature is no longer my master. Again, not sinless, but I'm not constantly under its power, or I'm constantly under the power of the world system, which is also an enemy, or the kingdom of darkness, my ultimate enemy. And I'm not under their power, but I'm actually under the power of God. And that's a certain promised land. I've got to defeat those enemies in there, but my weapons are not of the flesh. My weapons are spiritually wrought. And so as I use those, I have to remember something, that the victory is not mine. It's His through me. And that perspective will change an attitude tremendously. And one of the things that it completely gets rid of is guilt and condemnation over failure. You say, I failed. Yeah, you did. You failed. And guess what? It was never on you anyway. God didn't ask you to carry this. God asked His Son to carry it, and His Son's power has now been given freely to us. He sat at the right hand of God, and He gave gifts to men. And that's how we conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And so we must remember that the curse has already been done, and we are not under it. So go conquer your land in confidence, knowing that it is your God who goes before you to deliver you from your enemies. And what is Satan trying to convince the church of? And he has done so successfully. So successfully, and as for so long, is that he has convinced Christians, born-again Christians, that they are not who God says they are. That they do not have that power continually poured out into them as Christ has said it is, or as the Word of God has said it is. that they are absolutely not free from guilt or condemnation, that they do have to make it up to God, and that they should feel guilty and condemned, and that there should be penance, and that there should be certain emotional responses at times. All against the Word of God and all against the power that has been given to us. And all putting the emphasis back on the flesh. And the flesh, the emphasis on the flesh was the law, and that's why the law was a curse. But we're no longer under that curse because Christ became the curse. The law is nullified. We are no longer under a system of legalism or works. We are under a system of grace in which we receive, and we constantly receive. And we receive to have power in the new nature. Will the old nature rear its head? Every day. Will you get sick and tired of it and wish it went away? Yeah, of course you will. Is it going to go away? Nope. Sheep led to the slaughter all day long. I mean, one of those enemies that desire our slaughter is the sin nature. The sin nature wants to destroy itself. I mean, that's how depraved it is. That's why the sin nature, it's the sin nature that loves the guilt. He loves it, or she loves it, because it's a penance way. By the guilt and condemnation, I'm saying, I'm going to make this up. I'm going to do it. You cannot. I mean, you never could. And that's what God is that's what God is showing in the church age. The maximum amount of power to the least worthy people. And there are always a few in every generation who get that and receive it with gladness and reveal it with joy. All of it centers around our Lord. All of it flows from Him, and all of it is because of Him. No man will ever comprehend the death of Jesus Christ until he realizes that the Lord was put to death by His very own Father. Not by the Jews, not by the Romans. The fact that Romans nailed Him to a cross and the Jews sold Him down the river is not important. Relatively unimportant. The one thing that really matters is that God the Father put God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ to death. Why? For you. But not only for you, for victory. It's not just about us. It is about us. But there's also an entire universe, a cosmic victory, if you will, over the enemies of God. Jesus Christ in His person, at that time on the cross, through this unbelievable sacrifice from Father to Son, absolutely crushes the opponents and enemies of God. And in that, we who believe it receive salvation forever and ever and ever. So is it for you? Absolutely, it's for you. But it's also for victory over all enemies through the person of Christ. The one thing that really matters is that God the Father put God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ to death. Full spiritual death and full physical death. And that, at that moment, changed everything. It changed everything. The kingdom of darkness completely defeated. All that time that God let it think that it had victory, and we're going to see this in detail. I love, and I'm looking at it a bit more, I love the Old Testament saints down in Hades. You don't think about these guys much because they're not there anymore. But for centuries, they were there, trapped. And really, it's an underworld. And isn't it interesting that every pagan religion has an underworld? And like the one, oh, we studied the ones, we looked at it a little bit. There's a god of the underworld in the Egyptian pantheon. And if you say the right things or if you bring the right stuff, that's why they would bury people with all this stuff, you could actually buy your way out of there. And in all kinds of mythologies, there are ways, like even in Greek mythology, that you could, if you ended up in the underworld, that you could connive a way to get out. Isn't it interesting? That spilled over into the certain church, well, the Catholic denomination, where you can, if certain person's in purgatory, that you can buy their way out. That's a good one, because then the church gets more money. But, you know, so in essence, what is that all promoting? You know, you can conquer death. You don't need someone to get you out. You can get out if you're smart enough. It's all in the flesh. God put Christ to death so that victory over all of that could occur. Those Old Testament saints were released. And they dwelt in Hades for a while in a place called paradise. It couldn't have been too bad, but still separate from God. And as they sit there, I mean, you can't tell. I mean, you can hypothesize all day long what it would have been like down there and saying, well, when are we getting out? You know, who knows? Even if they understood time and then, if there were time going, speculation is not needed. But the very important point is that the last thing that was a curse upon us, which is death, is absolutely abolished. So you say people die. Well, they do, but a person who dies in the church age is whisked away to heaven immediately if he's a believer. The unbeliever has not chosen it. The unbeliever has been shown it, and the person said, no, I don't want it. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. I mean, we see this verse. I've read this verse several times. Isaiah 53 is a super popular chapter, as it should be, for the prophecy of our Lord's death and his suffering. But let that emblazon itself in your soul. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, right there in verse 10, you have death and resurrection in the same verse. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush him. That is astounding. But this crushing of him vanquishes all of God's enemies and gives eternal life to all who have believed in him in all dispensations. By putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, meaning the free will of Christ is in view here. It's he who laid down his life. And then it says he will see his offspring. That's you. You're included in that. He will prolong his days, resurrection, ascension, and session, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Go to Acts chapter 2, please. Time. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. In Acts 2:22, we have Peter giving the Pentecostal message. That sounds awesome, doesn't it, the way I said that? Well, Peter was not a Pentecostal. He was giving the message at Pentecost, which is the beginning of the church. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in their midst. This is a little over 40 days after his death. Through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross. And he went willingly. He could have stopped it at any time. By the hands of godless men and put him to death. He was delivered up of what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Putting an end to the agony of death. The unbeliever says no to it. He says, no, I want to still conquer death myself. That's basically what the unbeliever is saying. I want to continue to try it myself. But for those who believe, the agony of death has passed. No longer need fear it. And so he quotes Psalm 16 in verse 25. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Now, remember that Christ is at the right hand of God defending us, always interceding for us. We talked about this on Sunday, and that we also saw in Zechariah 3, the Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest to condemn and accuse him. And so David says, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Now, David is quoting Psalm 16. This is verses 8 through 11. He says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, and that he was always at my right hand. Right hand, the hand of power. And that I would not be shaken. Now, was Christ at the right hand of God at this time? No, not yet. But David saw him as such, and David said, I beheld him as such, that God, that Christ or the Lord was always at my right hand. Now, you and I can say it with confidence that he's not only at our right hand or within us, but he is also at the right hand of God continually defending us. And because he is there in victory, David, continuing to quote Psalm 16, he says in verse 26, moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. But the context is, again, look at verse 27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now, the Holy One not undergoing decay is obviously prophetic, and that David had a gift of prophecy, and he's prophesying about the Lord. But he's also, and his prophecies are always mixed with him saying things about himself, or often they are. And he is talking about the fact that he would not be abandoned in Hades. David was in Hades for a long time. David was a king around 1000 BC. So he spent 1000 years down there. And he said, he will not abandon my soul to Hades. And the Holy One will not undergo decay. Why? Because Christ did not undergo decay. He's risen in 3 days. The body does not decay. Plus, he was wrapped and embalmed. I mean, he's not an ounce of decay in 3 days. And actually, this then applies to us. He says in verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now again, go back to verse 26. My flesh will also abide in hope. What does that mean? It means that my flesh will rest in the grave. The context makes this the flesh that abides in, he says Hades, Psalm 16 says Sheol. And Sheol means the grave, meaning my flesh will rest in the grave. Will your flesh rest in the grave? All of us, all of ours will. Absolutely. I mean, unless we're the rapture generation. And that flesh will be delivered. I will receive a resurrection body. I say, well, here comes the time of my death, and I know that this body is going to go 6 feet into cold ground. No worries. No worries. He did not undergo decay, meaning that I will also be resurrected. Therefore, he has conquered death. Then he says in verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. And that life is the life coming in heaven. But the Word of God has already revealed that all to me. And I'm running out of time here, and I should probably not have gotten into this with time. But it means that I'm already conquered death. It's already conquered. Think about that now. I want you to think about that as much as you can when you ever have time to ponder it. I've completely conquered death through my Lord. So what do I have to fear in life? Nothing. And therefore, if I got nothing to fear in life, then I can walk and live in resurrection life now. And Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, and we will get there tomorrow night. I went over, I apologize. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace, and thank you for your victory. We ask, Father, that you help us to realize that victory and to live in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.